tail end of vacation season, so it's good to see most of you, and we'll see the next few weeks, people trailing back in from the summer and those types of things. So hopefully you'll be able to see some familiar faces and greet them as well. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this morning. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 7 in your Bible, go ahead and do that because I want you to follow along with us this morning. It's been a couple weeks since we've been together. Last week we had our church family picnic. We were out in a little bit north of the city, and we had a great time. I think most of you were there. Some of you we missed, but we had a wonderful time. It was fun. We got to see Kylea run, which was exciting to a degree, and we got to see Logan catch him, which was also exciting, but it was a fun time. You'll have to ask some of those that were there, ask about a number of different things, wiffle ball, fishing. There was more food than I think if we brought everyone we knew could have consumed it all, but it was a great time and a great day too. Perfect weather, great day to be out there celebrating what the Lord's done and His creation. We're in Acts chapter 7, so it's been a couple weeks, but 2 weeks ago, I'll give us a brief refresher, Kylea brought the word for us from Acts chapter 6, and while we are in Acts chapter 6, there was a couple very unique things that the Lord brought to us, and then, to be completely honest, that we saw fleshed out in our world since then. So I'm gonna give Kylea a brief heads up because I'm going to have him do something I didn't tell him he was going to do. But in a minute here, I'm going to have Kylea give a testimony, a brief testimony, brief, emphasis on brief, but a brief testimony about something that the Lord prepared him for beforehand that he got the opportunity to be part of yesterday. So I'm going to give him a chance to do that, this part of the story that you shared, but we'll get there in a minute. I'll give you, 30 seconds or so to prep. But one of the things that's interesting is we see a repetitive thing happening throughout the history of the world. We saw it in Acts chapter 6, and then in the events that took place in our country the week after that. We see it here in Acts chapter 7, which we're going to dig into today, where Stephen basically goes on a complete synopsis of God's redemptive history in chapter 7. So if you're looking at your Bibles, Acts chapter 7 is probably entitled something like Stephen's Sermon, Stephen's Speech. Okay, you see that? So this is that's how it's labeled. Now, I think there's a better title for Acts chapter 7, okay? So the title, the chapter breaks and the titles are not inspired in your Bible, just so you know. Those are put in later just so we can find things. But this is basically Stephen giving us a redemptive history lesson. This is what he does for all of Acts chapter 7. He teaches us about God's redemptive hand, which has not changed since before creation. That God has been the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. Stephen gives us an outlaying of this. He starts at the beginning of the history of the people he's talking to with Abraham. And we're going to get into that in a minute. But he starts in from their mindset, ancient history, and starts talking about who God is and how God has revealed himself consistently, repetitively. And I'm going to give you what most speakers, preachers don't do. I'm going to give the end before we start, okay? But don't give up on me, all right? The end is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. This is Stephen's main point. It's what he gets to in the end, but he spends the whole chapter getting there. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. One of the things that completely blows my mind is when we jump into something, whether it's teaching here, whether it's my personal time in God's word or with him in devotions or prayer, And I'm hearing the Lord teach me something or show me something or I read something and I feel either convicted about it or led by it. And then inevitably, a minute here, you can raise your hand if this ever happened to you, something happens right after that that matches exactly with what God just said to me. Has that ever happened to you? Okay? You're reading something, you're praying through something, or God just impacts you with something, and then you hit a life event that God just prepared you for. or you hit a crisis that God just prepared you for. Now, sometimes we don't feel prepared, but the reality is this, God has prepared us. This is somewhat of what I think happened. It happened for me, at least, 2 weeks ago. Kyleo, as preaching through chapter 6, one of the unique things about Kyleo preaching through chapter 6 is it's the beginning of chapter 6 is the institution of the office of deacon in the early church. Kyleo is a deacon here. He was our first deacon. And he did a wonderful job preaching through why the deacons came into play in the church, what the need for them was, and what it freed up the apostles to do in leading that early church. But even beyond that, the reason that the deacons were originally put in place, as Kyleo brought to us and told us, was we see in Acts chapter 6, just in the first verse, there was a people group that was being neglected. So there was a division in the early church. And it was officially an ethnic division. It was a racial divide in the early church. Unless you look at zero media, you obviously know that over the last week, Charlottesville, Virginia has been a hotbed for racial division. Now, could anyone have predicted that that was going to happen 2 weeks ago when we were preaching through Acts chapter 6 and talking about how God resolved divisions amongst people? No. We couldn't have predicted that. There's no way that we could have known that. But God did. And look at the grace of God, even just amongst our little church family here, that in the preaching of God's word, if we preach, I mean, we didn't jump out and preach that section specifically. We're preaching through Acts, right? But his timing is always right on time. And I can remember, I can think of half a dozen times over last weekend where God, in the midst of seeing the crises happening around us in our country, God brought me back to this passage of Scripture. Isn't God good? So as the church has done in the past, I'll give you a minute to respond. God is good. I was kind of there. I saw Chad whisper it. God is good. And all the time, God is good. Even when the world around us seems to be falling apart, God is good. All the time. Not only that passage from chapter 6 in Acts that prepared, hopefully prepared your and my hearts to walk well and think well and respond well to something that happened in our country, in our world, over the last couple weeks. I want to share another testimony. I want Kyleo to share just brief testimony about something that he shared with some of us on a group texting thing last night about how the Lord prepared beforehand him for something he had no idea he was going to do yesterday. So Kyleo, why don't you come up with me for a minute? That's still on. And Kyleo is just going to share whatever he has prepped in the last, couple of minutes, about how the Lord prepared him beforehand for this.
So I guess the best way to say is my grandfather is dying, and he is on hospice care. My mother and my sister are his hospice nurses right now, so they've been taking care of him. And night before last, so background is, so I've known for a while, and I'm like, I need to go visit him, because as far as I know, when I preached, I've told you stories about my grandfather, that he's an agnostic, and that he would, tease me, we'd debate and fight, and his goal was to get me out of faith and those kind of things. And so I was really dragging my feet about going to see him, knowing that this could be it, and I need to preach the gospel to him, and I need to, because if he dies and goes to hell, and so all these things were in my mind. So night before last, I finally said, Saturday, I need to go. I'm going. So I went yesterday. Night before last, my mom was praying because she was like, she's been serving him, and she's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to need to write the obituary. And my grandfather's been a hermit crab, a recluse, so nobody knows anything about him, you know? And so I went in. My mom was praying unbeknownst to me that this was her prayer the night before I got there. And so I sat down and I started, and I said, "Granddaddy, tell me about your life. Let's start there." And as soon as I said that, the Holy Spirit said, "Get out your journal." So I pulled my journal out of my pocket, and I started just taking notes, talking with him for about 3 hours. And my mom went into the kitchen, and she did this thing that, you know, certain kind of people do. She just started praising God, you know. And I didn't know why. You know, she said, "Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, Lord, you're worthy. I bless your holy name," all that kind of stuff. And when she did that, I didn't know why. And when I got in the car, when she was bringing me back to the train, she said, "Son, I was praying last night saying, I have to write the obituary. I don't know how I'm going to do it. How am I going to ask these questions?" And you walked in, and you're a writer, and you just pulled out your journal, and you started taking notes. So now you're going to have to write it. And I said, well, also think about this. I said, 3 months ago, a coworker's friend's mom died, and they needed help. And I said, "What can I do?" And he said, "Can you write the obituary?" And I said, "Sure." So I had to download the program and learn how to write an obituary 3 months ago, not knowing that God was preparing me in advance to have to write my grandfather's information in his obituary. So when I walked out the door, I was like, "God, you just prepared me in so many ways for this that I just walked right into."
Amen. My grandfather always used to tell me, "You have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice." So Kylie was ready. So thank you for sharing that. But it's one of the things that as we look at Acts chapter 7, as we look at the character of God, leave it to somebody who likes to preach. He wants to say something else. Come back up. Here he is.
One important thing. Yeah. Sorry.
I know. We were going to get there.
Oh, my goodness. Also, so as I was taking notes from my grandfather, he said, "Yeah, now that I'm a Christian..." I was like, "What?" "Okay, tell me about this." And so the first thing my mom did when she went in there, she said, "Okay, we're going to do the sinner's prayer. You know, are you ready?" And he said, "Yes," he was ready. And so my mom helped him get to Christ. So
let's just pause for a minute. That's good.
I didn't even have to do it.
Just had to show up. Can somebody just stand up and pray and thank God for that, what the Lord did? Not just yesterday, but obviously what he did through Kylie and through his mother. Anybody ready to do that for me? David, go ahead. Amen. God is good. Oh, you missed it. You missed it. God is good. And all the time. This is what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is standing before the council of the Jewish leaders, who were supposed to be religious leaders, who were supposed to also be societal leaders for them. But they had crucified Christ. And now they were ready to persecute the apostles, Stephen along with them. And Stephen is brought before them. And this is what Stephen does. He recounts the works of the Lord. He just gets up in front of them and says, "Okay, hold on a second. Can I just tell you all that God's done? Can we just pause for a moment and talk about all that God has done? Because they asked him a question here at the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7. Stephen's accused of something. He's accused of talking about Jesus. Chapter 7 starts off with this. Look at verse 1 with me. The high priest says to Stephen, Stephen's been brought before them, says that the countenance of the Lord is shining through him. And the high priest says to him, are these things so? Are what things so? Is it so that you have spoke blasphemous words against God and Moses? That's what they asked him. Stephen is accused of preaching blasphemous words about Moses and God. What were those blasphemous words? That Jesus came to save everyone. So to the people that he's standing in front of, Jesus coming to save everyone, and the story of Moses and God's history, they were at odds with each other. And Stephen's accused of blaspheming their forefathers, Moses, God, and others. And they say, they bring him before the council, and they say, Stephen, are these things true? This is what you're accused of? Is this true? What does Stephen do? Tells him a story. He tells him a story. He starts off in verse 2. And Stephen said, brother and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no children. Okay, so Stephen starts out with a story. These men that he's talking to know this story. Okay? This is the story that Stephen's accused of blaspheming against. The story of God. He starts in with Abraham. Nobody in that council is going to argue about Abraham. They're all for Abraham. As a forefather, as a predecessor to their whole people. Verse 6. So God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen gets up and recaps for them the story of Abraham's calling by God, his faithfulness, God's promise, his covenant to Abraham, which made no sense in Abraham's circumstance, right? Abraham standing in a land where he can't even buy a foot worth of ground. And I'll tell you why. Abraham came into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, it says, when Abraham got there, the Canaanites had settled everywhere, the Bible tells us. They had taken all the land. Abraham came into Canaan as a shepherd and as a merchant. This is what Abraham had. He had herds and he had goods. And the Canaanites had a law that merchants that came into their land could do business anywhere, but could not buy property. It was a rule. So Abraham gets called out from his home. He gets brought into the promised land. God shows it to him. He says, you will have all of this. And you got to think Abraham's standing there going, I am not allowed to buy a small parcel of land anywhere. Here. I'm not allowed. It's against the law. And God promises that through his descendants, they will occupy all of that land. And everybody's like, okay, I can't buy anything, and I don't have any kids. Now, these men know the rest of the story. God does give Abraham and Sarah Isaac. He fulfills his promise. Isaac is father of Jacob. Jacob is father of the 12 sons who started out the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, yes, Abraham's descendants inhabited all the land. Did it happen in Abraham's lifetime? No. Do you think Abraham struggled a little bit, believing God was going to do what he said he was going to do? I think he did. And from what we know of the rest of Abraham's story, we don't have time to go through it all. We know he did, because he dropped the ball a couple times. But Stephen starts in here because he says, hey, listen, God promised to Abraham a covenant. God fulfilled his covenant to Abraham, and we'll see in a minute, later fully fulfilled this covenant in Christ. Verse 9. So far we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of Jacob's 12 sons in this redemptive history lesson. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, remember Joseph's 11 brothers, didn't like Joseph because Joseph was the favorite. It says the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of Canaan. Now there became a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. So the patriarchs that he was already talking about, the other 11 of Jacob's 12 sons, them and their families could find no food in Canaan. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Stephen continues on with God's redemptive history. The 11 brothers conspire together to kill Joseph. The last minute, the oldest tells him maybe we shouldn't kill him. So they beat him up and throw him in a ditch and sell him into slavery. Much better option. They think they're done with him, rid of him forever. These are the patriarchs that the men accusing Stephen of blasphemy are attributing all of their faith towards. Think about this for a second. So this redemptive history look that Stephen's giving them, they are ascribing faith to patriarchs instead of Jesus. Stephen is giving them a history lesson. Let's remember what happened. God sends Joseph into slavery to save his people. That doesn't seem like a story you sign up for, right? Let me be beaten and betrayed by my brothers, left for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown in prison, rescued out of prison by a unique ability, a gift that God gives him to interpret dreams, set over all of Egypt so that the famine that hits will bring his family to him and he can save them because then he has the power to do it. God is good. This is insane to think about. Nobody writes this script, right? Joseph didn't know this was happening. But in the end, God used Joseph through amazingly difficult circumstances to deliver his people. Verse 17. So we've gotten through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, and Joseph's rescuing of all of his family. Verse 17. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So now Jacob's family is in Egypt because they went there, one, to save themselves because of the famine. They got food to eat and they settled there. But they multiplied. And over the course of 400 years, they went from 75 people and a clan, a family clan, to now an entire nation of millions. Millions of people in Egypt now are the descendants of Abraham. In verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't remember Joseph. See, Joseph was put in place by God to save Jacob and his family so that God would retain his people. His people multiplied in Egypt, but 400 years later, there's a Pharaoh that doesn't remember that story and instead sees them as a threat. He dealt shrewdly with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Remember the story. Pharaoh was so threatened that there was a savior that was going to come from the Israelites, the Hebrews, that he declared all of the young boys to be killed. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Let's see a couple really unique factors that happen here. Moses is supposed to be dead. He ends up as a little infant. We know the story. Put in a little basket on the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and takes him in. He grows up as a prince of Egypt. Again, you can't make this stuff up. God's plan working itself to fruition. He's instructed in all the ways of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers when he found out that he was a Hebrew, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Here's what we're going to see here in the next few verses. Sometimes we look at that instance of Moses' actions defending an oppressed person as a wrong thing. Okay? But I want to see how Stephen talks about this story. Moses, who's a prince of Egypt, sees a downtrodden, marginalized, poor slave being abused. And he steps in. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. See, this is an important verse here. Let's read it again. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Does this ring true of anybody else we know of? Who? Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus' brothers and fellow Israelites should have known that God was delivering them to salvation through his hand. But they did not understand that. Verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them, Moses did, as they were quarreling. So some Hebrews were quarreling and Moses showed up. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses defended the oppressed. Now, I'm not the one to say whether he should have gone as far as he did with the Egyptian man or not, killed him and buried him. That's not for me to discuss. For much of my life, I've viewed that as a really negative part of Moses' story. It seems as though Stephen is saying, listen, he was defending an oppressed man, and all of his brothers rejected him because of it. That sounds a lot like Jesus, showing up to save those who are oppressed, who can't save themselves, being rejected by those he was coming to save, even unto exile and death. This sounds a lot like Jesus' story here, right? This is why Stephen's telling the story of God's redemptive history. Because Stephen's trying to tell them, Jesus is the guy you've always been looking for. He is the Messiah, the one that you keep saying you're waiting for, the one that Abraham talked about, the one that Isaac told you of, the one that Jacob and his sons looked forward to and hoped for, the one that Moses was a picture of but not a completion of. This is Jesus. Stephen is walking them through redemptive history so that they can understand Jesus is the one that God always had intended to save us. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, Moses was out being a shepherd in Midian. 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Remember the burning bush? The angel of the Lord speaking to him. God having a conversation with Moses. 40 years later, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look at it, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So God is telling Moses through the burning bush his plan. I have come down to rescue my people. See, this is a mainstay in God's redemptive history. God comes to rescue his people. And then when his people reject him, God comes again to rescue his people. And when his people reject him again, God comes again to rescue his people. And this is the repetitive nature of God's redemptive theme. He always comes to rescue his people. Verse 35, he goes on with this story. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Are you hearing some of the themes here? The one who was rejected was the redeemer. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, the Ten Commandments. Remember, God took Moses up on Mount Sinai, wrote in stone the Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses to go down and give to the people. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. See, we're hearing this story again and again. God's people reject his ways. They end up in captivity. They're brought to crisis so that they will turn back to God. And as they turn back to God, God always does what? Saves them. He saves them again. Now, we know the rest of the story here. They are sent into exile in Babylon. But what does God do? In exile in Babylon, he brings them out and restores them and saves them once again. Stephen's redemptive historical lesson here is this. God is a God who is faithful, who keeps his promises, and who saves his people. He's been giving us little pictures of this for all of history. All of history. Forever. In the voice of Abraham, the life of Abraham, and the life of Isaac. Isaac was taken up to be sacrificed on the mountain. What did God provide? Right, a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Is that a picture there? Jesus is the lamb that died so that we don't have to. See, Stephen is on a redemptive historical lesson here, showing people the way that God has always revealed himself that culminates in Christ. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, the tabernacle, that moved along with them, the tent of witness. Just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. See, God's presence in the wilderness existed in the tabernacle. Every time they got up and moved and God led them somewhere, they took the tabernacle with them with the Ark of the Covenant, and then they set it back up, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was. It resided with the people, but in the tabernacle. This continued on until the days of David, he says, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. So David, if you remember, pled with God to let him build a permanent home for God. God didn't let him, but he did let his son. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. See, at this point, when Jesus died, there are a number of things that happened in that final moment on the cross. One of them is this. The veil that separated the commonplace from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, which was over a foot thick curtain. Think about that, woven together, this thick. When Jesus declares it is finished on the cross, all the way over in the other part of Jerusalem in the temple, that veil rips from top to bottom in two. The symbolism of what God is doing in Christ and in his death and resurrection is that God is tearing down the barriers from his presence being with his people. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. This is Stephen's declaration. It's a reiteration of Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 tells us that God does not exist in houses made by hands. And Stephen reiterates it here. Verse 49, the quote from Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Isaiah prophesying to the people and telling him, God says, anything you build that you think can contain all of me, I made all the things that you're building it with. I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than that. Verse 51. Stephen now turns his attention towards the listeners. See, you can almost see, this is how things work in my mind. They may work very different for you. But in my mind, I picture Stephen being brought in shackles in front of them, his face looking very different than the people around him, the presence of God evident on him, him being accused of talking about Jesus too much. And they say, what do you have to say? And he says, let's go to the whiteboard. Okay? And as he goes to the whiteboard, he draws a big old timeline on the whiteboard. And he says, you folks love all these guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all 12 of his sons, Joseph specifically, and then after him, Moses, David, Solomon, all these people. These are all guys you like, right? They're on the timeline of our history, right? On the whiteboard? People are hearing him rack these names off, and they're saying, they're probably nodding their heads, right? Sitting in their chair going, mm-hmm, yep, yep. And now Stephen switches the tone in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What? Hold on. No, we were talking about our shared history here. Stephen says, you are constantly rejecting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Whoa! He's talking about how much we liked our fathers. And they rejected the Holy Spirit. And so do you. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? See, here's a part of the story they don't want to hear. Because the reality is this, the prophets that God sent to his people, the people rejected them consistently. Didn't want to hear what they had to say. Because what they had to say was, you're sinful, you need to repent. That's not a very popular theme. Okay, that's not, people don't walk around waiting for somebody to tell them they're sinful to repent. But Stephen is saying, God sent a bunch of prophets consistently. He revealed himself to us. He sent them with an inspired message that the Holy Spirit would bring to us to repent of our sins and turn back to God. And what happened to all of them? You guys and your fathers persecuted them all. Verse 52, the second part. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Most recently, John the Baptist, right? They turned John the Baptist right over to Herod. Crazy man in the wilderness talking about the Son of God coming to save everybody. And our nation was evil and we need to repent of our sins. Who is that dude? That's the one that came beforehand announcing the righteous one. They allowed him to be killed as well. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. The righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. See, he's talking to the law keepers here. He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council of people who measured how many steps they took on the Sabbath so as to not violate the law. And if they took too many steps in one direction, they were stuck there until the next day. Because they wouldn't violate the laws of the Sabbath that said you couldn't walk too far. But what does he say to them? God gave you the law and you didn't keep it. Why? Because the law is not about how many steps you take on the Sabbath. And the law is not about what you eat and don't eat. The law is about honoring God and allowing him to save you in your repentance. And the people that Stephen's looking at are rejecting repentance and salvation. All of God's law leads to this. Repent and be saved. That is the law of God. Stephen gives us a redemptive historical lesson. He talks to us consistently about people rejecting God, rejecting God's people, rejecting God's men, his prophets, his leaders. People consistently rejecting the message. So the answer that Stephen says to the question that you asked, because remember, what was the question they asked him? Anybody remember? Is this stuff true of you? Are these things so? You've been accused of blaspheming our forefathers and God. Is that true? Here's what Stephen says. If what you mean by that is, I'm going to follow Jesus right in line with all of our forefathers and God, and you see that as blasphemy, then yes. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to repent and do what he says to do. And I'm not going to stop talking about it. He stands before the ones who usually gave the history lessons. And he reminded them of God's redemptive history. God's redemptive nature to always save his people. God's redemptive pictures throughout all of history. In Abraham, he promised Abraham to do something. And he did it. He used Joseph in the midst of all of Joseph's crises. Joseph had a horrible earthly life. I mean, we always think of Joseph being the prince of Egypt in the end and saving his people, but the road there was terrible. Beaten, left for dead, in a ditch, sold into slavery, wrongly imprisoned, abused his whole life until God raised him up so he could save his people. Moses. Moses is one who God saved as an infant. Raised up to a prince of Egypt again. He was saving a man who he now knew was his brother, a Hebrew. And in his saving him, he expected all the Hebrews to rejoice with him. What did they do? They rejected him. He went to the wilderness. He came back. God used him to save his people. What Stephen is doing is telling them, Jesus is the full picture of all the little pictures we've always had. Jesus is the better Abraham. Did Abraham believe God and go out for the land? He did. But Abraham failed many times. Jesus did not. Did Jesus go where his father had called him to go, come down to earth? Yes. Was he faithful? Yes. Did he sin? No. So Jesus is a better Abraham. Jesus is the better Jacob. Jacob had all kinds of messed up stuff going on in his life and in his family and in his sons. Jesus is the better Joseph. Joseph did remain faithful, but he wasn't perfect. He failed. He sinned. He was a human. In the end, God used him to save his people. But Jesus is the better Joseph. Jesus is the better Moses. These people held these men up as patriarchs. And Stephen is saying, you are staring at the forest and missing the whole point. Jesus is the one that fulfills everything that you've given your life to. But they were so deceived that they couldn't see it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That is a condemning remark. It's also a warning to us. Don't be stiff-necked, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. And what is meant by that is set apart for God in your heart and your ears. And don't resist the Holy Spirit. That moment when God's telling you to do something, and immediately after that, you think of 35 reasons you shouldn't. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one, but we've all done it. That time where God says to you, everything that I've done for you has prepared you for this moment, and we're afraid. We lack courage. We lack fortitude. God tells us to give to someone that's less than us, and we resist the Holy Spirit. God tells us to sacrifice something. Maybe it's our pride. Maybe it's our way of life. Maybe it's our comfort. Whatever it is, but God tells us to give generously, and we resist the Holy Spirit. See, the warning here is this. Don't be the Pharisees. Don't reject all that God has always been doing and has fulfilled in Christ. Instead, be like Stephen. Be like Peter and John. Be like the apostles and the other deacons and give yourself to it. No matter what it costs you. Next week we'll talk about what it cost Stephen. It cost his life. What did it cost Peter and John? Imprisonment, their freedom, eventually, their life. What did it cost Paul? It cost him all earthly comforts and eventually his life. Don't be stiff-necked and resist the Holy Spirit. Instead, listen to all that God has done. Be amazed at the way that even when we have no clue what's happening, he is working things together for our good. One of the reasons I wanted Kylio to share that story that he did is, even as he shared it last night with a few of us, I thought to myself, who could have known 3 months ago when one of his coworkers' moms died? And he had to go online and Google how to put together an obituary. Who could have known that God would have used that in his own life, in his grandfather's life, not only to hear that God had drawn his grandfather to himself, but to help his mom do something his mom couldn't do. Nobody could have known that 3 months ago. How do you know how God's going to use the difficulty that you're going through right now in the future? You don't know. You couldn't foretell it. But he will, and he does. He used Abraham's difficulties. He used Joseph's difficulties. He used Moses' difficulties, all for good. He's about to use Stephen in the story we're walking through. Most importantly, he used Jesus. His trial, his betrayal, his death, and his victorious resurrection for our good. There is nothing beyond the sight of the Lord. Nothing you're going through that God doesn't know. Nothing you're going through that God won't use. Nothing. He wants to use every difficult scenario and every wonderful scenario for his glory and your good so that others can be saved. Don't miss it. That's the lesson here. Don't miss 2 weeks ago when we talked about a racist divide in the family of God that God had to solve by raising up some people. Don't miss that we heard that sermon and read those words and watched it unfold in our country. Don't miss that. God is always preparing you for what you're going to walk through. He is faithful, he is sovereign, he is just, he is loving, and he is merciful. He is always preparing you. Trust him, walk the road, don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity.